My name is James Vincent. I don't know most of you very well. I recognize many of you. And I'm not a preacher, but the Lord brought me here today, I believe. And I pray that I can bring honor to him this day. But happy Sabbath to you as well. And may this be a special Sabbath, an enlightening Sabbath, one that that will forever be etched in your memories. And we need to approach the Sabbath, which is a memorial of creation and of course a memorial of recreation in us each day. Not a preacher, like I said, just a very brief background to give you a little idea of where I've been. And many years ago, somebody actually thought enough of me to put $500,000 into 3 records. For Columbia Records back in the 70s. I was in the music business professionally for 45, 50 years, something like that. And I was a young man having that kind of money. That's when the $20 bill actually had some buying power too, you know. And so I'd finished the second record for Columbia, and I was always seeking spiritual things, but I was always looking in the wrong places. I favored the mystical Eastern approach to spirituality. But I finished my second record for Columbia, and then I went out to Hawaii. A friend offered his beach home that was vacant to me. And I had it all going on, you know. But God had an ambush in mind at that juncture in my life. And I have no regrets. Although I have to say, the journey has been more than interesting the last 40 years since that time. I also wanted to inform you that I was baptized, by the way, on October 31st, 1976, while visiting the island, Kauai, for what was supposed to be 2 or 3 weeks turned into 6-8 months. My record company wrote me off as a lunatic, but then they said, well, you got to do one more record and so on, and it's another story. But anyhow, I just wanted to say that the 40 years since that event has been amazing. Today I'm dealing with a 7-week bout with first time. I mean, I had to wait 7 decades to find out about chronic sinusitis. I've had it for 7 weeks. It's no better today than it was 7 weeks ago. So when I hear myself, I'm hearing a hollow, muffled version of my voice. It's impacted my ears, but by God's grace, you know, I pray, whoever is out there that prays for people when they're speaking, I need it. I need the energy, I need the articulation, because this message is critical to each and every one of us, regardless of your church affiliation. I will be speaking to Seventh-day Adventists initially. If you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, that's okay. There's plenty for you here. And I just pray that you will be with me, and the Lord will be with me, I mean, and give me the energy I need to do this. There's so much to cover. I don't want to take a lot more time in introduction here. But I will say that I'm a very nonlinear thinker, and I can't afford to do that with this message. So I'm going to use my notes quite a bit. And I think that the scriptures that I will quote, I will not have time to open the scriptures. So if you take notes, I will give you the reference, okay? And I'd like to just have a quick word of prayer right now. Dear God, I just pray that you would come upon me, come upon this congregation, send your holy angels that excel in strength to cast out any enemy that might be here. That your spirit would prevail, that your truth would be made known, that these words, any that are mine, I pray that you will impress me not to speak them, but only your truth will be made known in this presentation. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, another test I just came across. I made it real big, thinking I wouldn't have to use my glasses. I was wrong. So that another 7-decade revelation comes to play. Now I can see better. Okay, I'm going to speak to you about the most important subject in all of Christianity. You're going to say, well, that's your opinion. No, it's not. It's called Christ our righteousness. Now, don't take my word for it, but I want you to consider the following quote. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other subject. And what would that be? Amen. Christ our righteousness. Now, when I think about that, I think, well, you know, I thought I was a Christian for 40 years, and nominally speaking, I was. I thought I was doing my best. When I came across this in the last year, I realized that I really didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. I'm just learning. It's for me. This message is for me. But anyhow, I think that if it's swallowed, if all subjects, and we can come up with a million subjects that we understand intellectually, and, you know, they're being swallowed up by this message, but this message is Christ himself. And so I believe that unless these messages are embodied and lived out through him in our lives, that they really have no value to us other than just information. And so I want you to consider that possibility. And we need to understand that the terms Christ our righteousness, justification by faith, and righteousness by faith are all synonymous, and really, and we have evidence of that too. They all point to the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, which verse 6 calls the everlasting gospel. And we all have, some of us already learned that justification by faith, which is one of the three ways of saying it, is the third angel's message in verity. And that means in principle and in truth. So, again, that's for Seventh-day Adventists. Those of you that aren't, I've got plenty to share with you as well. All three messages found in Revelation 14, 6 through 12, which are the foundation texts for our movement. And we know that. I don't think we're hearing enough about it. Personally, I think we need to be hearing a whole lot more about that foundation. But anyhow, it's proclaimed with a loud voice, and attended with the outpouring of his spirit. Now, according to the book of Revelation, the loud cry of the third angel is the last message given to this world. And there will be no greater message given to this world than Christ our righteousness. The pen of inspiration defines it, and this is interesting. Says, it is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which he is not able to do for himself. Boy, the carnal nature doesn't like that one. Because really, if there was some way we could prove from the Bible that we can hold on to a little bit of glory and he does the rest, we'd like that better. But that's not what we're told, you know. And now, there are so few of us who understand this subject, and I certainly was one of them. And, you know, this is one of the reasons, I believe, in our movement today. Satan is, and this is a quote, Satan is ever ready to fill the mind with theories and calculations, that will divert men from present truth and disqualify them for the giving of the third angel's message to the world. It sounds to me like she's warning us about distractions, things that will distract the mind from this message, because there's no shortage of theories and erroneous time prophecies, and I won't even name any of them, to stimulate, confuse the mind, and keep God's people distracted. For he knows that when the believer experiences, not just knows about it, Christ our righteousness, that his power is broken. And it's important to beware that there is a counterfeit version of Christ our righteousness that's been around the churches for many years. And essentially teaches that we will keep sinning until Jesus comes, but just make sure you have a relationship with him and you'll still get to heaven. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This counterfeit could be summed up in three words: salvation in sin. Does that make sense? No. And if that were true, why did Christ have to come and die? If he could just say, well, I'll just wipe it away. You come on, let's go to heaven, and I'll make you so you can't sin again, or whatever. It doesn't even make sense. But Revelation 18:1, which is a beautiful scripture, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. His character is his glory. It is to shine forth in his followers. In other words, the world is to see God in his people by seeing his character in them. One day, very soon, human beings will demonstrate before the universe what God is like. That's the great controversy. That's the culmination of the whole experience. And apart from Jesus, the world has never seen God yet. Yet, when he returns, Jesus cannot return, nor will the final tribulation fall upon the earth until the world sees a manifestation by God's people that God is love. And love is righteousness. You can invert that, and it works. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:24 that when the old man is put off, you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, that's Ephesians 4:24 if you're taking notes. The Bible teaches us that to partake in this experience, we must look first, behold, and abide. I say that because if you really think about it, the unimaginable sufferings and love directed toward us comes as a result of we must first look and see Christ. In fact, I don't know any of you have done this lately, but I do it occasionally. Kneel at the foot of the cross in your mind and just look upon Jesus. Just look upon him. Just you. There's nobody else there. Now, that's not some kind of hocus-pocus spiritual formation thing I'm suggesting, but I really have done that, and it's a blessing. As we behold his perfect and beautiful character, we are changed into that same image that we see when we look upon him. Now, remember the story with Nicodemus when he met with Jesus by night. One of the stories that Jesus recalled to him was the story where the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were inundated with fiery serpents. And they were dying, apparently, right and left, dropping like flies. God said, told Moses to construct this serpent, this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and instruct the people to look upon it and to live. Now, the interesting thing is those that looked upon it did live. We have record of that. The thing is that I can imagine that a lot of people were saying, yeah, but I got to look where I'm walking. You know, there's one over there. Well, those people didn't live according to the scripture. Now, it's interesting, if we look and live, could it be that simple? And I suggest to you that it is. If I be lifted up from the earth, what did Jesus say? Amen. Amen, sister. John the Baptist declared in John 1, behold, now we looked, let's behold. Beholding, we become changed. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now we have to look to behold, right? And now in John 15:4 it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Okay, we're privileged to partake of the divine nature. Now that's one of the greatest miracles, and I can't imagine anything greater than that. Can you imagine that? Fallen, sinful humanity is invited to come in and tabernacle with divinity. And he so wants to bring that together. It's up to us. It's up to us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7, which the young man who read the scripture, I'd like to elaborate on that scripture a little bit. We have this treasure, and that treasure is his glory, his character, his beauty, the beauty of his holiness, in earthen vessels, right? That is in our corrupt human bodies. That's the word. that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. By beholding his glory, we are changed from glory to glory. This is God's work in us, and guess what? We can't do it. He has to do this. You know, it's just an amazing miracle. And the world will soon praise him. They're not going to praise us. They're going to see him in his people. The term Christ, our righteousness, implies that someone else is righteous for us. Now, listen to this. This was a revelation for me this past year. We have substitutionary righteousness. We all, Lyndon, how you doing, brother? That someone takes our place, not only in death, but also in righteousness. That was good. I said, praise the Lord. Most Christians can accept the idea that Christ died in their place, but it becomes a little more difficult to understand and accept the idea that he lived or is righteous on my behalf. The distinctions have become wide between those who love him and those who are trying to force themselves to love him. One group trusts only in him and his righteousness and not their own. They are recreated by his power and not their own. They are transformed by his glory, and all that praise is to him and not to themselves. But the other group, sadly, will take the praise to themselves for their own efforts in attempt to satisfy God's laws. We're not diminishing God's laws at all. It's a transcript of his character. But our approach, perhaps, has been wrong. Mine was. God's goal for you and for me is not to be good enough to be saved. It is to be like him. That's the goal. What a difference. Think about it. Because that, oh my, there's so much. John, 1 John 3:2 tells us in very simple words. You want some scripture for that? Well, here it is. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. And 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we in this world. It is his glory to pardon even the chief of sinners, which I am all that. And did not Jesus say in Matthew 2:31, even the publicans, which were the hated tax collectors of the day, and the harlots, they go into the kingdom first. I didn't see anything about the scribes and Pharisees in that scripture, but they do. And the Lord tells us to look to him and be saved and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Old Testament writer Habakkuk prophesied, in the last days, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Behold your God, he is like us, and we are like him. We are to proclaim his glory and grace every moment and every hour of every day, wherever we live, wherever we go. Again, we must constantly look and live. Behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of God. Behold him, the lovely Jesus. And then we will be changed into his likeness. It works. It happens. When we behold worldliness, though what happens? We become like the world. There really is no gray area. You've got to serve somebody in this life, folks. You have to. Even by default, you will serve somebody. The choice is all ours to serve God, for he loves us. He's the hound of heaven. He's been after each and every person here to just reach you, but he doesn't force himself. He's the still small voice that constantly pleading, please let me into your heart. I want to live there. And it's, how can that be? Well, through the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. How he longs to come into the heart and let your light so shine before men in Matthew 5:16 that they may see your good works, which glorify your God, which is in heaven. And our first work, John 6:28-29, comes right out of Jesus' mouth. He says, when they asked him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He answered them, said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Christ in you will guarantee your future performance. Do you want that kind of guarantee? Think about it. Meditate on that today. Christ in you will guarantee your future performance. Now, you know what's going to happen with your future performance without Christ in you? Oh, my. We'll all have a different train wreck, but trust me, we'll all have a train wreck if we don't do it that way. God's way is the only way. All the faithful church attendance. Now, here's some interesting stuff. The tithe paying, all the missionary work, all the preaching, all the Bible and literature work. None of these efforts constitute one bit of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with them. I'm not suggesting that. But they're not righteousness. If Christ must be your righteousness, then all of your perceived righteous acts are as nothing. No one can escape this fact, for it does not make any exception except for with Jesus himself. When Christ, our righteousness, is correctly understood, it deprives us of all the past righteousness that we thought was our ticket to heaven. The carnal nature likes for our works to be seen. It is delightful. We perceive it to be honorable, and we love it. We like titles. We love high positions. In fact, we even worship high positions sometimes. We tend to adulate those, and I'm talking to myself, not pointing fingers. We tend to adulate those in high positions. We love to invite the people in prestigious positions into our homes. Many think it is good to gain high status or to climb the ladder of success or to get voted into some high office. How about education? We honor valedictorians, but who has ever honored F students, C students, D students? Who's even ever given it a thought to do such a thing at graduation time? I never. That's where I was at. I was playing guitar in my head, and everybody else was doing their homework. But anyhow, we can do the same thing with musicians who perform flawlessly. And not that I perform flawlessly, but being in the field for 40, 50 years, that kind of adulation was, even before I was a Christian, I was never comfortable with that. We do all sorts of things like this for athletes and the finest artists and the craftsmen. All through life, the emphasis and praise centers on the pursuit of excellence. My, we see it in our world. We're bombarded with it. It is the way that most everyone, even in the church, was brought up to think. We've been brainwashed into believing that this is a good system, and almost everyone follows it. It is not easy to convince people that this is contrary to the kingdom of heaven. And you're going to say, maybe. So if you're only a C student, then too bad. The teacher may tell you that a C is not such a bad grade. If so, then why do all the educational systems honor only the A students? Some people will say that the C student did not deserve a reward. But this begs the question, does anybody here think that they deserve heaven? Well, that's different than the world, isn't it? Because all these honors, some of you are thinking, I guarantee you, so I'm going to address it. But Christ our righteousness is confusing to most people because they use worldly ideas of success to determine if they are becoming righteous enough for heaven. And the Lord does not judge that way. Why is it that people work hard to be a top student? Many like to be applauded, challenged. Few people are immune to that selfish desire. We like to be praised and we like to be honored. Some like it so much that they will sweat and labor for years to make it. Many will praise them because they work so hard. The A on the report card is given to reward the effort people make. But it is not that way in the kingdom of heaven. There is effort, but it is quite different. Whenever you reward winners, you create losers. When you reward success, you will in turn create failures. At least people will feel that way. And people may argue and say in heaven, well, they have a system of awards and rewards. In heaven, they have position and status. Will not some be nearer the throne than others? Will not some have more stars in their crowns than others? Will there not be certain prestigious groups like the 144,000 with special privileges in heaven? Many will say heaven has a system like that. No, heaven's system doesn't work that way. Yes, it has rewards and awards and different positions, but they are vastly different than in the kingdoms of this world. But who will stand closest to his throne? Well, we have a quote. It says, those whom Christ has forgiven most love him most. They are the ones who in the final days will stand nearest to his throne. Ministry of Healing, page 182. But there's more to this issue. In heaven, the work that is rewarded is not the work done for ourselves. Big difference than the world. It's all about self-elevation. In heaven, We're rewarded as a result of what we have done outside of ourselves for the benefit of other people. And, you know, it's amazing. You know, it's like Christ described the work that is rewarded, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's Matthew 25, 40, and 34. You are blessed and you are praised there, but only because you are a blessing to other people and not to yourselves. It is not enhancing and developing self, but rather building up others that Christ honors. To those who work for others, he says, come and inherit the kingdom. And there is another aspect to heaven's reward system that is different, and this refers to our talents, skills, intellect, and abilities. Why do some brag about their skills as if they were their own, as if they originated them? Well, God is the giver of all these attributes. I believe many of you believe that. Why do many boast of them and accept awards? All the praise for every talent we possess should be to him and not to ourselves. And you know, the Jews, who I refer to, I hope this works for you, it does for me, as ancient Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? They had that problem, and I say that because they too had a health message. They too kept the proper day, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as God gave it in creation. They believed in the spirit of prophecy, even though they liked to kill a bunch of them, but they still believed it. They looked for the first advent of Jesus, though they rejected, I should say the Messiah, they rejected Christ to fulfill that. They paid a faithful tithe, probably better than most of us. And they had a sanctuary message that they faithfully carried out year after year after year. So there's a lot of similarities, isn't there? Now Romans 10:3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This ignorance was willing. They learned about the righteousness of God in the coming Messiah, but they rejected it. They were seeking to establish their own, for therefore they did not submit themselves to his. To those who believe that Christ is their righteousness, there must first become an awareness of our condition before we will ever look for it elsewhere, right? As long as we are satisfied with our own, we'll never seek righteousness from him. Today, the goal should be for each one of us to examine that. And now, throughout our lifetime, we accumulate many props to hold us up. The sense of pride and self-importance, security of wealth, accomplishments, property, talent, whatever else we might place importance on. And our fallen natures like anything that elevates self, and anything, but we dislike anything that depreciates self. Now that's just a human condition. There's no one immune to that. When we operate in the flesh and not the spirit, that's where we end up. You know, and many scriptures speak of the nothingness of man. Now don't get depressed about this. There's a good side to this too, but the nothingness of man is an important topic. And I'll quote two from Isaiah. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that's found in Isaiah 40, 17, and 6 and 8 through 8. And the spirit of prophecy says, and this is so key, when men see their own nothingness, then they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So it's back to that glory to dust, you know. The dust doesn't settle very well there. Anyhow, yet there are numerous scriptures that point out that God loved man and counted him so precious that he gave for man the most valuable riches in all of heaven embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's estimation of us that makes us good and valuable, not our estimation of ourselves. And I want to quote John 15:5 again. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And even the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men, writers of the Scriptures in the New Testament, for I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. And I, you know, it's hard for some of us to imagine that he could say that about himself. But he meant it. He was deadly serious about that. And he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ in Philippians 3:8. And he counted it as dung. And what he's talking about is the willing death of self. And are we immune to that? Do we need to have that experience? Absolutely. We have to be willing to die every single day and to carry that cross. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? The cross definitely means death to the carnal nature. Biologically, we live on as long as God allows. Our needy souls will ever plead for the righteousness of Christ, and only those who see themselves as unrighteous will sense their need for that. Only the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness will request it. As long as you are corrupt and are content for self to do what it wants and call that righteousness, you will never hunger and thirst. Self must be cast into the dust, and this is the work of God, as we already covered. And if we ask not, we are not going to receive it. So don't forget, ask always. We must ask for it every day, in fact, perhaps numerous times, as the cares of this life tend to crowd Christ out of our hearts and minds. Believe me, I know I've actually been working for 5 months almost now, 60 hours a week, Monday through Friday. I had to wait 70 plus years to get a job. That may sound odd to you, but being a musician, it never felt like a job to me. Now I'm actually working, and it's an amazing experience. I think God gave it to me for many reasons. But I realized that this tendency to crowd Christ out of our hearts and minds, it comes often when you're very busy like that. At the beginning of the Christian experience, many people think that the burden of obedience is on them. Listen to this, is so good. And they keep on trying and trying, but ultimately all they learn is their utter inability to obey. When they finally come to the conclusion that they are unable to obey, many conclude that they are lost. That is not true. When we discover our inabilities, we are finally on the road to righteousness, because now we might trust Christ instead of ourselves. This is a critically important point to come to in this journey that we're on. Now, when the ancient Seventh-day Adventists came out of Egypt, they had many distortions of the truth. They attempted to become righteous in their own energy and their works. At Sinai, he gave them his law with the promise of great blessings and on condition of obedience. They did not realize that without the promised Messiah living in their hearts and mind, that it was impossible for them to keep God's law. Feeling that they were able to establish their own righteousness, they declared, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient." And you find this in Exodus 24:7. Yet only a few weeks passed before they broke their covenant with God and bowed down to worship the golden calf. Many of us today hear the law and realize that it is good. We vow to keep it, yet we soon realize that we cannot keep it in our weak flesh. We must cease to rely on our own efforts for salvation. We must trust wholly in the merits of the promised Savior. When Christ is your righteousness, well, what about the struggles? Do we still have struggles? Well, what about the wars, the internal wars? What about the battles? When Christ becomes my righteousness, the struggle to become righteous by my own works ceases. That's an important point. The warfare stops. I am righteous only in Christ and never in myself. Yet without a constant connection to him and with him, the battle will again become raging. There's such great peace in these times when we rest and rely completely and wholly on his righteousness. And don't misunderstand, this is a transforming experience. The mind of God, the mind of Christ, when we appropriate that experience and that miracle, we can't sin in that condition, because if we do, that mind and that is gone. He can't dwell where there is sin. But the power comes from him, and that's the important part. Now, it's not a difficult one to break down and understand, this subject, but it is difficult to accept. You know, and the proudest of hearts will rise up against it. And particularly legalistic, people that have been very legalistic and self-righteous, I certainly have done that, you know. It's like if you want to bring the diet up a little higher, you know, and there's nothing wrong with it. A good, healthy diet, God wants our bodies to be clean and our minds to be clean. But sometimes when others aren't where we're at, or in the mode of dress, there are good principles and standards there, but sometimes when we adapt those principles, do we not have a tendency, like the Pharisee that stood in the temple, praying with himself, and looking down upon the publican who was beating his chest and repenting of his sins? But that Pharisaical attitude tends to want to look down at others that aren't where we're at. So the proud heart will rise up against this message. And we can't allow that to happen, and we have to ask God to do it, because remember, it's his work, not our work. If we do not accept this message, if we do not embrace and experience it, and that's the key, that is the Christ our righteousness message. I believe none of us that, everyone that, I believe in myself, I will not see heaven. This is a salvational mission, a message. That's why I'm here today. I really don't feel like being here physically. But by God's grace, he got me here, and we're almost done here. And I really think that, you know, if we look at the what the ancient Adventists went through at this time, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. While we think we are becoming better as we try to clean up the outside of the cup, yet the inside remains dirty. And Jesus said, being like a whitewashed sepulcher, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead man's bones. While we think we are a sweet-smelling Christian, everyone holds their nose when we come around. Because the person who seeks to establish his own righteousness always has an I and a me problem. And people get tired of that two-note song, and we'll chase them away with our pride of self-attainment and our achievement. The better and better and better until we finally reach the pinnacle will never happen. There are no plateaus on this journey. The Lord wants us to have an experience where Christ is supreme, where he is unto us both salvation and righteousness. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, self will be forgotten. But be aware, friends, that a profession of Christ without this deep love, indwelling love in us, will become nothing more than mere talk, dry formality, and some of us have been there, in heavy drudgery. You know, oh, that burden. You know, he wants to lift that burden today. And that's found, by the way, in Steps to Christ, page 44 and 45. When he comes into the heart is filled with his love. And if Christ is in you, you have his righteousness, pure and simple. And if he is not in you, you do not. May God help us to realize that by fully surrendering our self-perceived glory in exchange for his righteousness, that the only thing we are going to lose is a sin-polluted heart. He will give us the same heart and mind that was in Christ Jesus, and with that, the peace that passes all understanding. It is my prayer that all here this morning will believe and trust him. Remember, it's the fearful and unbelievers that are at the top of the list of those that God cannot save. We see that in Revelation. May we always look upon the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, and live and behold him and abide in him. It's, you know, we must abide in Christ and pray without ceasing in the following manner. I believe this is correct. These are my words. Enlist Christ in everything that you do each and every day. Enlist him. He wants so to be there to help you. Include him in your every action, even your smallest of decision making. Let him into your heart and converse with him often. Get to know him. Walk with him each day. He longs to spend quality time with you. He has always loved you. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, we see evidence that he had a plan for your life, each one here. Take this very personal, not just for Jeremiah. He had a plan for your life even before you were formed in your mother's womb. And he wants to reveal it to you. And he will reveal it to you. I really pray that you'll stand with me in confirmation of this message as we sing the closing hymn, number 608.